Psalm 13. That'll be page 500 in your Bibles. It'll probably be right near the halfway point. Psalm 13. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. So again, it's wonderful to have you all here in the room, but I do want to take just a moment and welcome those of you who are watching online with us today. I pray the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of His Word. As I was preparing for this week's message, I stumbled across an English novelist and poet of the late 1800s named Thomas Hardy. Anybody know him? Thomas Hardy. He grew up in the Church of England, and he was learning the basic tenets of Christian religion, but he actually left the church and the faith at a young age to become an agnostic. Along the way, Hardy befriended another well-known historian, or historical figure rather, that you might know, none other than Charles Darwin. Even in his agnosticism, Thomas Hardy wrestled with many questions which the Christian religion had answers for, but they were unsatisfactory for Hardy. Questions concerning time and death, suffering, immorality. He tended to be a more pessimistic commentator and observer of the human experience, and occasionally he would question the Christian God with very harsh critique. In one of his more well-known poems, entitled Nature's Questioning, Hardy writes some astonishing words. Don't miss this. He says, "We wonder, ever wonder, why we find us here. Has some vast imbecility, mighty to build and blend, but impotent to tend, framed us in jest and left us now to hazardry?" These are stunning words which pierce deep into the human heart. And understand that many of us are not poetry people, and maybe in the rhythm and the rhyme of the words you missed Hardy's message. So let me clarify. Hardy has come to a place of questioning why we as humans suffer so badly. If there is a God out there, so mighty and strong, why is He not able to take care of His creation and keep it from harm? Has He made us as some kind of joke to now be on constant watch against the coming dangers of the world around us? These are heavy words. Why would Hardy say something like this? What made him ask these questions and make these accusations against God? Well, I'm sure there were a few contributing factors. His friend Charles Darwin, some personal studies and research, maybe some conflicts with his adolescent years. But more than any of those things, we know that it was his own inability to make sense of a benevolent God in light of what was his personal reality. In other words, Hardy was making such bold statements against the divine because his own human experience was causing him tremendous grief. Truthfully, the human experience, or the human condition, has both its moments of celebration and its seasons of despair. And sometimes there are long seasons of despair where you've given up on trying to resolve it, and you're prepared to even give up on God as well. You don't believe that He hears or sees you anymore. You aren't sure that God loves you. You think that God has left you to figure things out on your own. And at this point, you may be thinking, if I'm going to preach the same message I did 2 weeks ago, where we traced the story of Exodus. Now, certainly the Israelites were in a place of despair, And they weren't sure what was going to happen to them or how they were going to come out of their suffering. But the difference between that message and this message is that in the previous message, we confronted the God who can't help us from our troubles because he's too weak. However, today's message is about a God who won't help us because he simply does not care. That's the vision of God that Hardy believed in because of the anguish of his own soul. He couldn't look at the reality of his life and believe in a God who was benevolent. He could not look at the reality of his life without wondering if God was watching all along without ever coming to his rescue. He couldn't help but to believe that if there was a God, he must be sitting somewhere up in the clouds without a worry in the world while we are on the earth left alone with our many worries. And in all of this, Thomas Hardy could not get past his felt reality or the larger question which loomed behind his poetic words. And it's a question that we all ask at some point or another, whether you're a Christian or not. Why does God have us suffer? Does he see us? Does he hear us? Why is God mute? Why is God not doing anything? Why didn't God stop 9/11? Where was God when the tsunami hit Indonesia in 2004 and killed 230,000 people? Hurricane Katrina, Columbine, the Holocaust, COVID-19. Why didn't he save us? These are the questions that many people ask, but for you, perhaps the questions are much more personal. Why didn't God keep my baby alive? Did God watch as my parents abused me as a child, or did he turn a blind eye? Why doesn't God heal me of this cancer, even when I beg him daily to take it away? Sometimes we just can't make sense of it. This becomes especially more difficult when we consider the two fundamental beliefs that we hold about God, namely that he is all-powerful and all-good. Unfortunately, a painful reality raises a painful question within us, which sometimes leads us to painful conclusions. Either that God is good enough, but not powerful enough to intervene, or worse, that God is powerful enough, but he's not good enough to intervene. He doesn't care. He doesn't love me. He's too far removed. He's busy with more important things. I mean, even if we attempt to pray about it, it becomes increasingly clear God has left the chat. How do we respond to that? What do we make of that God? The God who may have created the world but then seemingly abandoned it. The God who quickly finished his work, wiped off his hands, and then followed up with something to the effect of, good luck. Well, there are typically two different responses. There's the skeptic's response, determining that God doesn't exist, or if he somehow does exist, that he's not worthy of my allegiance. And that's a sad and an incredibly misguided response. However, the other common response is equally as sad and misguided. It's a major misinterpretation, which I've mentioned in the past. And that is the usual Christian response. The usual Christian response. I say usual Christian response because it's not necessarily proper Christian theology. It's just what many well-intentioned Christians are inclined to say in an attempt to resolve the tension between an all-good, all-powerful God and our human suffering. It goes something like this. Everything happens for a reason. Or perhaps everything happens for your good. What? You mean to tell me that there's a good reason my best friend died in that car accident? Or a good reason why my house caught fire in the middle of the night and our family lost everything? Perhaps there might be a good reason why my parents got a divorce when I was a young child. Maybe there's a good reason somewhere in there. I mean, is it true that everything happens for a reason? Or that everything happens for my good? Think about it. Suddenly, the God who was too far removed from my suffering to fix it becomes the God who is so involved in my suffering that I can just thank him for all of it. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many examples of what would generally be called suffering, which is brought onto people by God as a form of discipline for their sin, used to humble them and lead them to repentance and obedience. Some examples would include Jonah and the big fish. I mean, that sounds like suffering to me, right? Paul and the thorn in his side, Israel being brought into Babylonian captivity. But believing this should not lead us to assume that all or even most of our pain and suffering is God's doing. But that's exactly what we're saying when we say everything happens for a reason or everything happens for your good. Brothers and sisters, you aren't going to find that in Scripture. That's not what Genesis 50:20 means. That's not what Romans 8:28 means. These flimsy platitudes are not only untrue, but to be honest, they're rarely helpful for the person who's hurting, even if that person is yourself. So in both cases, whether you're the skeptic who says that God doesn't exist or the Christian who has somehow made God to blame for this suffering, what you have at the end of both of these conclusions is a bunch of people who are still in distress and uncertain if there's a God who cares about it at all. Nevertheless, human suffering has been a point of tension between God and man since the dawn of creation. We see it not only in our own lives, but throughout the pages of Scripture. It's one of the things I love about the Bible, that it's not a highlight reel. It's not just a book full of Instagram-worthy captions. You don't just flip through the pages of Scripture and read stories of breakthrough and victory and answered prayers. You also see people who are confused and grieving and filled with heartache. And on many occasions, they cry out to God because they aren't sure he's doing anything about it. Hear me clearly, the Bible is not some cleaned up novel filled with happy sayings like the one I mentioned earlier. It's real accounts of real people depending on a real God. And while the Scriptures do tell stories of astounding faith and incredible trust, the Scriptures never hide human despair and doubt from us. In fact, the Bible is far more honest about suffering than the church often is. There are long periods of silence from God and prayers that go unanswered and people who suffer injustice. There's an entire book named Lamentations. Think about it. Even Jesus weeps in the Bible. And scholars say that over a third of the Psalms are considered Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament are very genuine, honest songs penned by some of the heroes of our faith, men who yell and cry and question and even accuse, people like you and me, people like David. And though many of the Psalms of Lament were sung by David, there is one which strikes me in a different way, and that is the psalm that I had you turn to earlier. So would you look with me at Psalm 13? Psalm 13, beginning in verse 1. David begins, he says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, Lord. O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Scholars are unsure of when exactly David wrote this psalm and what event might have initiated these words. Some Bible teachers, such as Warren Wiersbe, believe that this psalm might have been written during David's feuding with King Saul before David officially took over the kingship. If you haven't read that in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, I can't remember which Samuel. If you haven't read that, that's quite the fight there. Nevertheless, we can at least assume that David is facing some kind of serious difficulty, and he's growing tired. He has prayed and sought after the Lord for help, and it feels as though God is absent and does not intend or care to save him. And for that reason, David is left no choice but to get terribly honest with the Lord and to ask him the question that's probably been sitting in his mind for a while. Two words which he asked no less than 4 times in one psalm. How long? How long? How long, O Lord? Have you forgotten me? How long are you going to hide? How long am I going to have to cheer myself up, even though you and I both know how sad I really am, how disappointed, how discouraged I really am? How long am I going to have to keep dealing with loss? David's actual, honest words reveal his anguished heart and troubled soul. If this was written concerning David and King Saul's relational strife, then we know that there are at least 10 to 15 years of trouble behind David's groaning. Imagine if you spent every day for that many years running from someone who wanted to end your life, and God never stopped it. You would reach your breaking point too. You know, all of us reach a breaking point at some point or another. It may not be the same circumstance of that of David's, but many of us probably have similar journal entries to that of David's in Psalm 13. I mean, think about it. Have you ever found yourself in the place of confusion and uncertainty and doubt and deep longing that David finds himself in within the first few verses of this psalm? Has that ever been you? How long, Lord? How many times? I've been there. Perhaps we look at the world around us and think about all kinds of social injustice while simultaneously contemplating our own personal hardships that we ourselves have to face. And we often cannot help but to say those same words, "How long?" We're asking God questions like, "When's this going to be over? When are you going to finally do something? Why do you keep letting this happen? Don't you know this is killing me? Don't you realize how this is ruining us, our family, our church, our neighborhood, whatever, our country? I mean, when is war going to be over? When are school shootings going to stop happening? When will I be done losing the people that I love? When will we stop miscarrying? How long? How long? How long, Lord?" As far as David is concerned, these questions are about an earthly enemy. But for Christian believers, we seem to ask these same questions with similar concern, except with a different enemy, the enemy of God who works evil in our lives and in our world. And so we ask God with the very same words of David, "How long shall my enemy, how long shall your enemy, how long shall our enemy be exalted over us? How long are Satan and his workers going to have their way before the God of peace crushes their head? How long is darkness going to overshadow the light?" From David's perspective, it looks like God has given up on him. And I'm sure you've been there too. When considering the difficulty that David is facing and God's lack of assistance, you might not blame David for doubting God's attentiveness. However, I want you to notice something about David's response to God's apparent absence. David does not distance himself from a seemingly distant God, but David seeks God instead. In other words, despite his unfortunate reality and despite all of the pain and heartache that it brings, David refuses to throw in the towel. He refuses to shut the door on God. He refuses to pretend like his anguish would disprove God's presence. In fact, God's presence is the only thing that keeps David stable in his anguish. Even though David doesn't sense God's presence, he chooses to believe that God is there. And that's why he raises his prayer once again in verses 3 and 4. He doesn't give up the prayer. It's like, "I've prayed about this 1,000 times, and I'm going to throw it at you 1,001. David's like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable from Luke 18. The disciples of Jesus then needed to learn how to push past their feelings to seek God in faith, and David had already learned how to do just that. He didn't ignore his feelings or his experience. In fact, he was terribly honest with the Lord. But David still, nonetheless, remained persistent in coming to God and seeking after God's glory and his goodness. The goodness of God is why David, despite his sad condition, decides to trust God. Because David has seen the steadfast love of the Lord in the past. And without question, David's doubt was still lingering around, and that's okay. Because the opposite of doubt, the solution to David's doubt, isn't certainty or even God's answer to David's prayer, but just the ability to trust. How could David trust God, especially when God wasn't really doing much to earn God's trust, David's trust? Well, because David knew he had been loved by God in the past and believed that he would be loved by God in the future. Additionally, David was able to choose joy, even though he was in great despair. Yes, David was really suffering immensely. No, God had not resolved it yet, but David had no choice but to find joy in God. Specifically in the comfort and assistance that he had found in God beforehand. That's what David means when he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And finally, David, alongside his lament, is also able to worship. It's not that lament isn't worship. Lament is worship. That's why, again, over a third of the Psalms are lament. But David is able to sing when many in David's position would struggle to find a reason to. None of David's circumstances had changed from the beginning of the psalm, and neither had the difficulty of those circumstances. But the one thing that did change was David's focus. Although David doesn't ignore his grief, he does manage to look past his suffering to see how God has blessed him and provided for him more than he could ever deserve. David is disoriented, perhaps even disappointed, but he refuses to be disobedient. He's going to trust God and endure patiently, holding on to hope that God will show up. And think about it. I mean, what's the other option? Suffer without God? If we're going to face the same difficulty in life with or without God, we might as well have a little hope to hold us up. It was put well when the great theologian of our day, Miss Gladys Knight, eloquently asked, "I'd rather live in his world than live without him in mine." Waiting on God can be a tough test of faith, one that many are unwilling to take. I mean, even for those who do wait on God and even see God answer our longtime prayers, there are still questions we might ask, wounds which we might always feel, grief that may always bring a tear to our eye when we think about it. But I must say this, although it is a tension that Christians must sit with, our human suffering does not disprove God in any way. If anything, it proves God further. In fact, our natural response to suffering and a desire for righteousness and justice is what led the former atheist C.S. Lewis to find faith in God. Tim Keller writes, "People, we believe, ought not to suffer, be excluded, die of hunger or oppression. But the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on death and destruction and violence of the strong against the weak. These things are all perfectly natural. On what basis, then, does the atheist judge the natural world to be horribly wrong, unfair, and unjust? The non-believer in God doesn't have a good basis for being outraged at injustice, which, as Lewis points out, was the reason for objecting to God in the first place. If you are sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some extranatural or supernatural standard by which to make your judgment." In other words, our suffering, and furthermore our response to it, would logically point us not away from God, but toward God. Although, after our many cries over injustice and suffering, and even after stories of answered prayers from God, there are those who still wait for God's help, who are still in despair. And today's psalm of lament ended in hope. Many of them don't. And for every testimony of God's deliverance, there are hundreds who have not yet seen the light of day. As much as we wish they could, none of our Christian cliches or heroic stories of faith are going to get God off the hook from the legitimate suffering felt by those around you. And that's why God put himself on the hook of suffering. God did not merely step in and fix our pain, but he stepped in and felt our pain in and through Jesus. God sending his only son was no easy experience. In fact, it was filled with plenty of pain. Jesus dealt with incredible anxiety the night before he hung on a cross, sweating blood. Have you ever sweated blood before? My guess is no. Sweating blood and being overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. In his prayers, Jesus asked that this suffering, this hardship, might be taken away from him. But God, in his sovereignty, determined to use the suffering of Jesus for the good of all of us. But that doesn't make it less painful. Just think about the immense heartache that Christ felt in his suffering on the cross, perhaps as it correlates solely to the relational separation. The Christian religion, as well as the testimony of Jesus in Scripture, they tell us that Jesus Christ and the Father were one with each other for all eternity. But many scholars throughout church history believe that Jesus and the Father were separated from one another on that cross, at least for a moment. Tim Keller, he makes the point that a mild acquaintance could abandon you and it would be painful. Someone you're dating could abandon you, and it might be a little more painful. A spouse or parent might abandon you, and the psychological damage would be infinitely worse. Try to imagine, then, the pain that Jesus felt when him and the Father, who were together for an eternity, were separated even for a brief moment. It would have been eternally unbearable. As crazy as it is that God suffers, what is even more mind-boggling is that God suffered with us. He has seen the sin that we have seen. He has faced the injustice that we have faced. He has begged the questions even that we have begged. He said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that a lot like David's? Isn't that a lot like us? God, where did you go? Why have you left me? Have you forgotten me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why does God allow suffering? We don't fully know, but what we do know is this. It's not because he does not care or because he has distanced himself. In fact, God has shown how much he cares by bringing Jesus near. He's not a God who looks down on suffering from a lofty throne, but someone who has now looked into the eyes of suffering from level ground and even faced despair himself at the place where Jesus was separated from God so that you and I could be united to him. However, what we must acknowledge is this. God not only cares about our suffering, but he joins us in it so that death and resurrection are equally ours. Yes, we feel the pains of death and the feelings of death in this life. But even as we identify with Christ in his death, we also identify with him in his resurrection and life. Meaning that we'll not only receive consolation for the life that we never had, but a restoration of the life that we always wanted. Every bad thing we've had to face will be undone and repaired, but that's not it. those momentary afflictions will also make the coming glory seem more and more incredible as the long stretches of eternity pass by us. I'll finish with this. Does Jesus care? That's the question that echoed through the verses of an old hymn from 1901. And it's the same question that may echo through your soul upon many random days. But I pray that the refrain of your heart will be the refrain of that classic hymn. Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Let's pray. God, what a heavy sermon this morning. What a heavy message to sit with. Lord, we are encouraged by David's trust and faith and willingness to rejoice and sing. But Lord, we are also reminded of, Lord, those seasons, maybe this particular season, where we have screamed up at the sky those same questions. How long, Lord? How long will you let us suffer? How long, Lord, will you forget us and turn your face from us? How long, Lord, do we have to keep looking to ourselves to counsel our own broken hearts and weary souls, knowing that any counsel we give to ourselves is going to lead us into more sorrow? God, let not your presence be far from us. Lord, let us see your goodness. Let us know your goodness. And Lord, I feel a specific burden in my heart, Lord, for those of us who have prayed prayers over and over and over again. And Lord, we're tempted to back out. We're tempted to give up. Lord, let us persist in faith and in trust. And Lord, yes, we've thrown that prayer at you 1,000 times. And this will be 1,001. Because Lord, we believe if anybody is going to bring us out of our pain, out of our tragedy, out of our hurt and heartache, Lord, it's going to be you. Help us, Lord. Give us strength to keep going, Lord. As, Lord, we wrestle with many things in our own lives, much less the issues of the community and the society around us. So much adversity, Lord. How long will our enemy prevail over us? Give us faith, Lord. Give us hope, Lord. Give us an anchor for our soul. And Lord, hear both our lament and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And this is not a break from our worship or a way to wrap up service. This is a part of our worship that we bless the Lord with all that he has blessed us with. And so I want to encourage you, if you placed your faith in Jesus today for the first time, I would love to know that. I would love to be able to pray for you and encourage you and just be available to you. We're not going to embarrass you or anything. I just want to be available to you as the pastor of this church and send you some resources for growing in your faith. So let me know that on the back of your communication card. There's a checkbox at the top right that says, I place my faith and trust in Jesus today for the first time. On another note, before our ushers receive our tithes and offerings, as well as our communication cards, I just want to take a quick moment. We make these invite cards for every single series, and we do try and give you invite cards before that series happens each time the series comes around, just to invite people, invite your friends, your family, your neighbors, coworkers. That said, I wanted to take a special moment, just a quick moment today, to encourage you. We're going to hand you some invite cards for this next series that starts next week. It's called I Am, Identifying the Man and His Mission. And so we're going through the seven I Am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All of those. And here's why I'm encouraging you to invite someone. Even if it's just the waitress at the diner today when you stop by, leave a tip and leave an invite card. Because every single week of this series, we're going to be heavy hitting on the gospel. And we, I mean, obviously, we try and hit the gospel every single week. But my point is, we're talking all about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done on our behalf. And as we go through these seven I Am statements, and we're going to invite people every single week to come to Jesus and find their home in Jesus. And so, grab some of these invite cards on the way out. Joanne's going to be passing them out. She's going to make sure none of you miss it. And I want you to invite three people. I think there's three cards in each one. Invite three people. Even again, if it's not somebody you know, leave it there for someone to find. And let them come and hear the good news of Jesus over these next 7 weeks. I think that's going to be incredibly important. So anyway, why don't we have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings, as well as our communication cards. If you're watching online today, you have an opportunity to give as well by texting GIVE to the number on the screens. We would love for you to join us in worshiping the Lord that way. Don't forget, we have fellowship out in the tent. There'll be breakfast and teas and coffees and everything. We'd love for you to come and join us. Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. Just as a way of bringing our body into prayer, if you feel comfortable, let's put our hands out in a posture of openness before the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all of your kindness. Lord, we thank you that God, you have not left us to suffer, but Lord, you have joined us in our suffering and given us both death and resurrection, Lord. So help us, Lord, I pray. Bless us and keep us. Shine your face down on us, Lord. Give us your peace. So now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, Lord, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen. You may go in peace.